Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. Now I hope we close out this series today. This is the last sermon in this series, and I hope that you have been blessed as we have studied this powerful little book. But today I want to start with a story that you probably have heard me tell before, but it's one of my favorites. A woman was rather bored on a Saturday afternoon, and she said to her husband, "You know, I think I'm going to go walk around the mall for a little while." And her husband was rather miserly fellow, so he said, "Well, you can look, but don't buy anything." So she came back a couple hours later with a brand new dress from a high-end store at the mall, and he was quite upset, and he said, "I thought that we'd agreed that you'd look, but not buy anything." She said, "Well, I didn't intend to buy it. I just wanted to try it on. And when I went into the dressing room in the mall there, the devil showed up. And the devil said, 'Wow, you look great in that dress.'" And her husband said really angrily, "Well, you should have said, 'Get thee behind me, Satan.'" She said, "Well, I did." And he said, "Ooh, it looks good from the back, too." Now, I like that because it makes a point, and here's the point. Baptism does not drown the devil. Satan does not ever stop trying to seduce the one who has pledged his life to Christ. So we always have to be vigilant in Christ. Every single Christian needs to be on guard against demonic attempts to lead us astray. Remember what James said back in chapter 4, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Baptism doesn't drown the devil. He's not going to let up. So we need to stand strong and resist the devil and be on guard against his seductive attempts to lead us astray. Our vigilance has to extend farther than just ourselves. I can't just be on guard against what Satan is trying to do in my life. I'm supposed to keep an eye out for you. And you're supposed to keep an eye out for me. Because we are brothers keepers. So James closes out his little book with these words in chapter 5, verse 19. "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Now, this text makes us come head to head with one of the great theological questions of the centuries. I'm not going to dodge it today. It would be easy for me to just write a sermon and dodge it. But I want to wrestle with one of the great questions that Christians have argued and debated for centuries. And just know, I might not resolve this to your satisfaction. But here is the question that we're going to wrestle with. Does God keep the believer in a state of eternal security? Now, many believers, influenced by a theology that's often referred to as Calvinism, contend that it is impossible for a Christian to ever lose his or her salvation. John Calvin was a great reformer. John Calvin was responding to centuries of what I would call the works salvation teaching of the medieval Catholic Church. Now, in that day, the church had become so corrupt that they had convinced people, even though they can't, but they convinced people that they could buy their way into heaven. They could even buy the way for their relatives into heaven. And Calvin was repulsed by that and by the legalism of the church in his day. So he was trying to respond to all of that and study the scriptures, and he comes to the conclusion that men are born so depraved that they are rendered incapable of ever initiating any kind of favorable response to God. So his response to the theology that would say you can earn your way into heaven was to say, you've got this backwards. Man is so depraved, he can't even initiate the thing that would get him into heaven. So Calvin developed a systematic theology. And I want to outline that for you, otherwise known as Calvinism. It has five basic tenets, and here is the first one. Total depravity. You were born, according to Calvin, in absolute sin, and you can do nothing to find God. The second point, or tenet, is unconditional election. And what that means is that the only way that you can be saved is if God decides to save you. And since all will not be saved, God has decided to save some and not save some, which leads to the third tenet, and that is limited atonement. Calvin would argue that when Christ died on the cross, he did not die for the sins of the whole world. He died for the sins of those that God chose to save. Calvin would say Christ did not die for all of man's sins in the world, only for the elect. Only for those he has predestined for salvation. The fourth tenet is irresistible grace. If you are one of the elect, one of the ones that God has predestined for salvation, then God is going to move in your life, and you are absolutely unable to resist God's move in your life to draw you to himself and be saved. It is irresistible. And the final tenet, where we're going to park at today, is perseverance of the saints. Since all of this is God's work, you are totally depraved. It is he that elected you. It is he that predestined you. It is he that applied the atonement to you. He irresistibly called you to himself. Because all of that is his work, then once you get there, you can never leave there. You are saved forever. Now, honestly, a lot of people that I know in my circles like to bash John Calvin, and I don't think that that is very fair. Calvin was trying to deal with 1,000 years of bad teaching, and it was a tremendous thing that he did to stand against works salvation, placing the emphasis of salvation back onto God and off of man, where it had been for 1,000 years. That was a good thing. But the problem with Calvinism is that it goes too far. It distorts the sovereignty of God for the capriciousness of God. I believe that there are many warnings in Scripture to not wander from the truth, just like we see in James chapter 5. Now, I believe the Bible would suggest that this salvation, which is a total free gift of God, is still contingent in some way upon my receiving it and my being faithful to it. I want you to look at some scriptures with me this morning, and you need to make up your own mind on this topic, but you also need to understand something up front. Your fellowship with me does not depend on whether you think I am right or not. I am. But you are my brother and my sister, regardless of what you think about this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Look at how it's worded. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. And then there's another passage from Peter in the second letter that Peter wrote. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews is full of these kinds of warnings. Hebrews chapter 3, read it in your own Bible. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. And then maybe one of the most sobering passages for me in Hebrews is in chapter 10, when the Hebrew writer says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Now keep in mind, he did not say, if we stumble, because all of us do that. He said, if we deliberately keep on sinning. Now some of you might be a little disconcerted right now, and you should be. There are many, many passages in the New Testament that assure us of our salvation. And usually when I have a discussion like this, somebody will bring up the passage in John 10 and say, well, what about in John 10 where Jesus says that he knows his sheep and nobody can snatch the sheep out of his hand? Jesus said that. I believe that. But he did not say that he would deny his sheep their free will. He did not say that he would take, or that he would never take away from the sheep the right to be able to just let go of the shepherd's hand. Jesus didn't say that. Nobody emphasized the necessity of the faithfulness in the gospel more than Jesus Christ. We could spend all day just looking through passages in the gospel, but I'm going to give you three quick pictures because these are what they are. They are pictures. The first is in the parable of the sower, and you're familiar with this passage. Jesus talks about the seed falling on different kinds of soil, and some of the seed falls on soil, and notice that it actually takes root. It is planted, but it doesn't last long. It grows up, and Jesus said it is choked out by the cares of the world. So the idea is there's this possibility of believing temporarily. Or you have the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew chapter 18. The servant is forgiven a magnanimously huge debt. He was truly forgiven. He was forgiven. His debt was eradicated. It was erased. Well, then that servant, same one, goes out and he refuses to forgive a small debt from his neighbor. And he forfeits his status and his debt is returned to him, Jesus says. Well, what does that story mean? And maybe for me, the most clearest is the metaphor in John chapter 15 of the vine and the branches. And Jesus says, now the branch is in the vine and the life is in the vine. And as long as this branch is in the vine, it will bear fruit. But if it doesn't abide in the vine, then it dies and it will wither and it will be cast into the fire. Now that is an important metaphor because one of the things that people ask is this. Well, if God gives us eternal life, then how could we ever lose it? Well, you need to understand something first and foremost. None of us possess eternal life. We participate in eternal life. Eternal life is in Christ. And as long as his life flows in us, we share and experience that living union with the risen Christ. That eternal life is only flowing through us as long as we have union with Christ. Look what John wrote in 1 John 2. So you must remain faithful to what you have been taught from the beginning. If you do, you will remain in fellowship with the Son and with the Father, and in this fellowship, we enjoy the eternal life he promised us. Now, I want to make a real important point, so let's put on our thinking caps for just a moment. God's ultimate goal for us is salvation. Salvation is the means to an end. God's goal for us has always been fellowship. God wanted relationship with us. He desires a genuine communion with you and with me. That's why God does not deny me the right to reject him. If he did, that would not be a relationship. A relationship involves risk. And some of you know all too well exactly what I'm talking about, because some of you have been in a relationship where both parties entered that relationship very genuinely and sincerely. And then after some time, one party said, I don't want to be in this relationship anymore. I want to get out of the one I've pledged myself to now. Some of you know what that's like. God could have turned us into robots, but he didn't want robots. He wanted relationship. And one of the problems that I have with the idea is that I cannot reject God after I've tasted his love is that it attacks his relationality. God has taken a risk when he moves toward us in love that we will actually respond to him and not turn our back on him. So if someone says, well, if somebody does that, then they were never a believer in the first place. That isn't how relationships work. People do get in relationships where they really love a person genuinely with their whole heart, and then their hearts turn hard somehow, and they turn away. And that is a risk that every single one of us take when we enter into a relationship. God is relational. So you can already tell what my answer is on this topic. I believe that it is possible that a person can taste the goodness of God and enter into a pledged covenant with God and after some time become hardened by sin. Not accidentally, by sin. And eventually, if they don't turn around, turn their back on God and his faithful love. Now, I want to make two very important side points before we keep trekking here. Number one, I don't believe once saved, always saved. But there's a heresy, in my opinion, that's much more damnable than once saved, always saved. And that's the one that I grew up with. And it would be labeled, in my opinion, if saved, barely saved. I grew up with, you're saved, but if you sin, you're not saved. But if you say you're sorry, then you're saved. Unless you sin again, then you're not saved. It's kind of like, now he loves me, now he doesn't. Now he loves me, now he doesn't. And I do not believe that the Bible teaches that. I believe there's a more damnable heresy than the other. And if I'm going to make a mistake, well, I would much rather lean toward Calvin, frankly, than the old legalism that I can somehow help in earning my way to heaven. God will never let go of the weakest believer that keeps looking on him, ever. You don't ever have to be hesitant as a Christian to say, I know I'm saved. Not on the basis of my works or of my performance, but on the basis of the efficacy of Jesus Christ to keep me forgiven and right with God. Now here's a second side point. Regardless of your view of eternal security and once saved, always saved, the fact remains that what James said at the end of the book still applies. Whether you think that a brother is in danger of losing his or her salvation, or you don't think he's in danger of losing his or her salvation, he's just in danger of great discipline from God or great judgment from God. Either way, you've still got an obligation. So at one level, it's kind of a moot question. It doesn't matter what your view on eternal security is. James says, if you see a brother or sister wandering from the truth, then you have an obligation to go and rescue him or her because you are your brother's keeper. So let's talk about that. What do brothers do? Brothers keep an eye out for each other. Now remember, he's been talking about healing in this whole section here towards the end of chapter 5, remember he said if someone is sick, they need to call on the elders. So a brother knows that he's in trouble. He should call on his spiritual family to come to his aid. But in the verses that we're looking at here at the end of chapter 5, this brother either doesn't know that he's in trouble or he doesn't care. He's either oblivious or he is unconcerned about his declining spiritual health. He doesn't make the call. He doesn't reach out to the church or the elders. He doesn't let anybody know in the church that he is actually in trouble. But in James' mind, his refusal to ask for help does not relieve his spiritual family from their obligation to go and help. We are a one another community. We do not wait until someone is desperate in spiritual shape before we go and respond. We do not wait until we've been asked. You see, nobody backslides without giving signals, and we are to be alert to such signals among ourselves. And what James is saying is that you ought to be alert, and you ought to be close to your brothers and sisters in the spiritual realm and helping them in their spiritual journey. Look what he says in Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes, "Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." And then you go over to Thessalonians, and Paul said, "And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak. Be patient with everyone." If you're climbing Mount Everest, you don't do it by yourself. You're in a team of people. And when you're in certain places on Mount Everest, you're going to have ropes connecting every single one of you. And if one person in this team starts to slip and starts to fall, the others dig their heels in and get their pickaxe out, and they start to grab a hold of something firm to try to help that person on their team back up. And when a believer starts to fall, we as brothers and sisters are supposed to be there to help one another. Let me be very clear about something. When James says the wander from the truth, that does not mean that somebody has a different interpretation on a disputable matter. I've heard many people misuse this to say, you know, if you don't agree with me, that means that you're wandering from the truth. I ought to show you some of the emails I get. In James and in the rest of the New Testament, truth is something that you live out. It is not something you just know. When he says they've wandered from the truth, what he is meaning is he's saying they've left the kind of living where Jesus is reigning in their life. Look what Paul writes to the young evangelist Titus at the very beginning of the book. "I've been sent to proclaim faith to those God has chosen and to teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live godly lives." That's what he means. For James, there is one central truth. Is Jesus Lord of your life? And when you see a brother that starts to seek out other kinds of kingdoms and no longer seeks out the reign of Christ in his or her life, then go and help that brother. By the way, notice this is all of your responsibilities. He does not say the elders need to go, preacher needs to go. If you see the brother, you go. Some of you are thinking, you know, if I did that, that would really impact our relationship. I mean, it could hurt our relationship. Let me just say, our fellowship with each other is meaningless if we don't care that a brother or sister is not in fellowship with Christ. That's not fellowship. That is insipid imitation. I cannot love you and watch you walk away from Jesus and not want to do something. Second thing is that brothers keep a heart soft toward wandering saints. You know what we typically do when someone gets into trouble and starts living outside of the will of God? What we typically do is we start to talk about them. There is a lot of one another verses in the Bible, but there is not a single verse that says, talk about one another. Not one. James has already dealt with that in chapter 4. He said, don't judge each other. Don't slander each other. And a lot of us, when somebody falls, what we want to do is we want to talk about them. Our concern needs to be for restoration, not condemnation. I love the story in the city of Philadelphia. They were hosting the Special Olympics, and they were hosting the 100-yard dash. And the kids took off, started running down their lanes, but one of the kids fell. And the most amazing thing happened. All of these precious, mentally handicapped kids stopped running. They all went back to this one kid that had fallen in his lane. They huddled around him, they picked him up, and then all across their lanes, they held hands and walked across the finish line together. You won't find a better metaphor of the church than that. James would want to know, whose hand are you holding to make sure they finish? This past week, I was reminded of how easy it is to see people that you care about slip into the world right out of Christ's hands. Nothing took them away. They just let go. And I'm telling you to make sure that your brother or sister is walking with the Lord. When you see them slipping into sin, don't sit on the sidelines. Don't think I should say something. I don't know if I should say something. Go to them. Talk to them. Plead with them. Pray with them. Urge them. Exhort them. Rebuke them. Confront them. Don't sit there quietly. If it's somebody that you love, somebody that you know in the faith, in the name of Jesus, do something. I think we need to pray. So just stand up.